Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. And as we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Lord, I thank you that it doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Restoration is Our Inheritance. For a number of weeks, for a number of months, we've been playing off of a prayer that Paul prayed in Ephesians. In the first chapter of Ephesians, he recorded a prayer that he prayed for Christians from verse 16 down to verse 23. We'll eventually look at all of it, I think. But what we're focusing on right now is his prayer doesn't really seem to directly relate to everyday problems of life. You know, he doesn't pray, I hope you get a good job. You know, I hope your relational issues work out. You know, I'm praying for you that the troublesome neighbors will move out of the neighborhood. It isn't that kind of stuff. What he prayed, he knew that if believers learn to walk in the truths that he was praying for them, we would have victory in every area of your life. You can open up to Ephesians chapter 1. Let me just read two verses here. We've read them many times, and this will get us going tonight. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. He prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. He prayed that they would have light or revelation in three specific areas as they got to know God better, that they would know the hope of his calling, that they would know the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and that they would know the exceeding greatness of his power toward them. And we're looking at each of those. We've talked about the hope of his calling. We're working on the riches of the glory of his inheritance right now. But I want to restate. I said this last week, I think, and I made kind of a joke out of it. Nobody has ever come to me and asked me to pray for them that they would know the hope of their calling. Nobody has ever come to me and said, pray that I would know the riches of the glory of my inheritance in Christ. Nobody's ever come to me and said, pray that I know the greatness of his power working in me and through me. What people want is, pray that my husband will change. Pray that I get a raise on my job. Now, I'm not knocking any of those prayer requests, but the point I'm making is these don't really seem to relate to everyday life. Would you agree with that? And the kinds of things that people pray about. Yet this is what Paul said. He prayed for people in whom he was heavily invested. He won many of them to the Lord. He established the church at Ephesus. But the reason he prayed this prayer is because these three points are a summary of God's plan for man. He calls us or invites us to join his family through faith in Christ. When we respond to his call, we become sons of God who have an inheritance. And then God works in us and through us by his power to produce the effects of what he has provided for us through the cross of Christ. It's a summary of his plan. It's an all-inclusive statement of what he has for you and I. And if we knew how to live our lives in light of the big picture, and that's the big picture, it would make a difference. Because I say this all the time, it's not what you see, it's how you see what you see. Two people can deal with the exact same situation and one goes under and one goes over. It's not the circumstance then. Couldn't be. Because they would both go over or they both go under. It's how they view it. It's how they look at it. It's how their perspective. If you can look, it's their perspective. It's how they see it. If you can learn to see your life in terms of the big picture or the overall plan of God, it'll make this very difficult life a lot easier to deal with. We could do a whole lesson just on that statement right there. You don't have to turn to it, but Romans 8:18. Paul, who experienced a very difficult life from the time he was converted until the time he was executed, in Romans 8:18 said, the sufferings of this life don't even begin to compare with what's ahead. The glory that's going to be revealed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, in the context of the many difficulties he faced in his life, he called them momentary and light. In comparison to eternity, they don't weigh me down because I know it's temporary and I know I'll get through it. And see, if you can learn, if that can become your view of reality, nothing can come against me that's bigger than God. Everything I see is temporary and subject to change by the power of God, either in this life or the life to come. It'll change the way you deal with your situation and enable you to go through it in victory. Now, God created men and women to become his sons and daughters, and he made the earth to be the home for himself and his family. But as we've said numerous times, this neither humanity or this earth is as God intended it. Both have been damaged by sin. But God is working out a plan to deliver his creation from sin and the corruption and death it has produced and restore both mankind and the earth to his original plan and purpose. That's the big picture. That's what's going on in the world. Excuse me. Knowledge of what God has done, is doing, and will do is a tremendous source of hope. It's a tremendous source of hope. That's why Paul starts out praying that people would know the hope inspired by his call. People can't live without hope or without expectation of coming good. And we have massive hope because of the plan of God, and knowledge of that hope helps you deal with really crummy circumstances that we all encounter in this life. Hope is the expectation of coming good. It affects how you see your life. Despite how things look now, maybe in your own personal life, I know what a lot of you are dealing with. I may not know everything. Despite how it looks now in your own personal life, despite how it looks in our country, despite how it looks in this world, things are going to get better. How do I know? The Bible says so. Right now in this life, no, probably not. Maybe your particular circumstance, the world's going to get nuttier and nuttier. The Bible talks about that. But it is going to be better. Our best days are ahead. Proverbs 4:18, this is a great verse. It says, the path of the righteous is like the morning sun. It shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The path of the righteous, that's us, through faith in Christ, it's like the morning sun. Just like as the sun comes up, it gets brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter until you have the full light of day. That's what we're headed toward. When Jesus comes back to this earth and establishes his kingdom and life is restored to what it was always meant to be. Everybody in here can look at their life, I suspect. You're all older than 10 years old, so you can look at your life and look at disappointment and things that didn't go as you had hoped or intended. Well, good news. The best is yet to come for us. If this was all there is, it would not be worth it. It would not be worth it. But this isn't all there is. This is the pre-life. That's not the afterlife. This is the pre-life. And that there's so much we could say about that. Now, here's what I want to focus on tonight, or begin to focus on. God is going to restore what was damaged by sin. That's his plan, to restore what was damaged by sin. When you answer the call to join his family through Jesus, you become his son or daughter, and you receive an inheritance. Everybody wants to know, what's my inheritance? Thinking, is it a lottery ticket? Is it a new car? No, it's a lot better than that. Participation in the coming restoration of humanity and this world is part of your inheritance. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. Participation in the coming restoration is part of our inheritance. Now, if you would, open to Acts chapter 3, or turn to Acts chapter 3. I you know, people come to me regularly wanting advice about how to solve certain situations, and I know a lot about what's going on with a lot of people. And you know what? Sometimes I just want to go, ah, the stuff people, I don't know what to tell anybody. You know, get a big box and hide in it. That's my counsel. Get a big box and hide in it. There's a lot of really bad stuff out there in this world, and there's a lot of stuff there are no easy answers to at all. It's not going to be fixed in this life to the degree that we would like it, but this life is not all there is. See, well, here, I'm only going to read one verse, but I need to set the scene here. I'm going to read something Peter said. Peter, of course, was one of Jesus' original 12 followers. He was part of Jesus' inner circle, Peter, James, and John. He was an eyewitness of Jesus' entire earth ministry, along with his death, burial, and resurrection. So he was intimately acquainted with the Lord and his ministry. They had all kinds of talks about all kinds of things. Wouldn't you like to have been in on some of those talks? When Jesus returned to heaven, Peter, along with the rest, went out to preach what they had seen and heard of Jesus. And they went out to give testimony or witness of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, here in Acts chapter 3, Peter gives one of his first public sermons. He got up on the day of Pentecost and spoke. But this is Acts chapter 3. This is where Peter and John up to the temple one day to pray, and there was a lame man begging, and they healed him in the name of Jesus, and a huge crowd gathered because everybody knew this guy was a cripple, and now he's up leaping and dancing, and they wanted to know, how did this happen? And Peter used that to preach a pretty blistering sermon to them. Well, you guys killed the Prince of Life, but good news, God raised him from the dead. It's an awesome sermon, but he makes one statement that I want to read because it gives us a very important detail about God's plan and purpose, which is the source of our hope. Verse 21, I'm coming into the middle of the thought. He's telling them that Jesus has gone back to heaven until a set time, whom the heavens receive until the of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Peter told his audience that Jesus had gone back to heaven. He's gone back to heaven until the time of restitution, the times of restitution of all things which God has been talking about through his prophets since the beginning. The Amplified says, from the most ancient time in the memory of man. Lots we could say about this, but immediately after Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, God began to unveil his plan of redemption, and through his prophets gave increasing revelation of it. Since the fall of man, since the first sin, God's been speaking through his prophets saying, the Redeemer's coming to make things right. The Redeemer's coming to make things right. So everybody in the audience, they're all Jewish. They're familiar with the prophets. They knew what Peter was talking about. But he said, Jesus will be in heaven until the times of restitutions. God's been talking about this time of restitution since the beginning. Now, restitution doesn't mean much to us. The original Greek word that's translated restitution, word usage has changed since the King James was translated, so some of the words meant something different in 1611 when this Bible was translated from Greek into English. Some of the words mean something different to us than they did to them. The original Greek word translated restitution here is actually a word that means to restore. To restore. It's a restoration of a thing to its former state. Jesus is going to stay in heaven until it comes time to restore everything. That's what Peter is saying. Now, Peter, who spent 3.5 years with Jesus and was instructed by Jesus about what to preach, don't you think Jesus told him, I'll be gone, but I'll be back? We know he told him that. We've looked at it. I'll be back when it's time to restore everything. Let me just read you a few translations, how a few translators say that. Heaven must be his home until those times of universal restoration. That's 20th century. The basic translation says he'll be in heaven until the time when all things are put right And then the Living Bible says, until the final recovery of all things from sin. Jesus is coming back to restore everything. Now, God's original plan was and is to have a family of holy, righteous sons and daughters with whom he can dwell forever on this earth. The family's damaged. The family home is damaged. Tonight, we're going to focus on restoration of the family. Hopefully, next week, we'll focus on restoration of the family home. Okay? Now, Jesus went to the cross to pay for sin so it can be removed and sinners can be restored to sonship. Jesus is going to come again in the not too distant future to cleanse the earth from all corruption and death and restore it to a fit forever home. The times of restitution include restoring the family and restoring the family home. Now, you recall last week we talked about Peter. When Peter first met Jesus, he was fishing along with James and John on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus borrowed his boat to preach from. And in response to that, Jesus sent Peter and the boat out into the water, and they caught this huge draft of fish, so much so that the boat couldn't even contain it. Remember that? And we read Peter's response. It was not, "Oh Lord, thank you so much. I'm so grateful for your help." It was, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man." That's how Peter related to Jesus when he first met him. "Get away from me. I'm a sinful man." And we said last week, Jesus was well aware of Peter's condition when he interacted with Peter, because Jesus came to earth to fix it by transforming Peter and restoring him to what God intended him to be from the beginning. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, I'm going to read it off your outline. "Even as he, God the Father, selected us out for himself in him, in Jesus, before the foundation of the universe was laid out, to be holy ones and without blemish before his searching and penetrating gaze." That was God's plan. He made man knowing men would go into the pig pen of sin, but his plan was to make sinners into holy, blameless sons through Jesus. Holy in the original Greek language means pure, clean. Without blemish means without flaw or imperfection. So here's Peter, who was a sinful man. That is true. But he's telling Jesus, "Get away from me because I'm a sinner." But Jesus came to cleanse him and restore him to his created purpose. He knew what men would become due to sin, and he knew how to restore them through his plan of redemption and make men such that no matter how deep he looks, he sees holiness and blamelessness in us. Now, when we believe on Jesus as Savior and Lord, we become heirs or possessors of righteousness. We discussed that a few weeks ago. Everybody remember that? We become possessor. That's that word heir and inheritance. The emphasis is on something you are and something you have. When you believe on Jesus, you become an heir of righteousness. Righteousness, you become an heir of the righteousness which is received by faith. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 7, it says, the righteousness that results from faith. And we discussed in detail how righteousness is a gift from God that we receive when we believe on Jesus. Now, the Greek word translated righteousness comes from a root word that means right or as it should be. We get our English word from an old English word spelled right. Oh, it changed it. Praise the Lord, these rotten computers. It changed it on here. I tricked it last week, but it changed it on me. The word is right wiseness. It changed it to righteousness. Our English word righteousness comes from an old English word spelled right wiseness. I'll have to fix that before we send this out. Praise the Lord for computers. If they're not from hell, I don't know what is. I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. All this electronic stuff. Give me the horse and buggy days. Oh, my Lord. Praise the Lord. So, okay. I don't want to lose my train of thought here. When we believe on Jesus, we become heirs or possessors of the righteousness which is by faith. Part of our inheritance is righteousness. Righteousness comes from a word that means to make right or as it should be. Are you aware that God's plan of redemption is aimed at making you what you're supposed to be, aimed at making you right? There's such hope in that. Because we ain't right. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that. And see, we act like Peter. We go, oh, God, get away from me. I ain't right. Whereas Jesus is saying, I've come to make you right. See, that's why it's so important that we talk about this stuff. Because most Christians relate to the Lord like Peter did there at the beginning. I'm going to show you how he related to Jesus at the end in a minute. He came to understand some things he didn't understand in that. Look at Titus chapter 2. We read this last week, but I want to reread it. I know I repeat a lot, but I do that because I get so much information each week. And I'm the only one who gets all of it. And repetition is the seed of learning. Titus chapter 2. Verse 14, it tells us why Jesus died for us, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. This is why Jesus died. Now let me read it off the outline. I put together some other translations that make it sound less churchy. He it is who sacrificed himself for us to purchase our freedom from all iniquity, to free us from all wickedness, and to make us a pure people. See, Jesus came to make us right. He came to make us what we're supposed to be. He came to make you pure, to make a pure people, marked out for his own, to secure himself a clean people, eager to do right, with our hearts set upon living a life that is good. He came to transform us. He came to restore us. He came to make us what we were always intended to be. Now, go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. From verses 1 through 10, Paul summarizes the process of transformation that restores us. Part of your inheritance is being restored to what you were always meant to be, a holy, righteous son or daughter of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul reminds Christians of their condition before they bowed their knee to Jesus as Savior. Let me read it. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the mind, and were by the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the others. We could do whole lessons on this, but he reminds them, you were, before you bowed your knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, you were dead in your sins, cut off from the life of God, followed the dictates of the wicked one who actually worked in you, and you were by nature, by your lineal descent, you were an object of God's wrath. That's what you were. But from verses 4 down to verse 7, God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ. We could do whole lessons on each one of those verses, but let me summarize. He tells them, okay, you were dead, the devil worked in you, your nature was contrary to God, but God, motivated by love and mercy, helped you when you were in this dreadful condition. He helped you in this dreadful condition by giving you life through Jesus. And he did this so we'd have a future and a hope, so that in the ages to come, he could continue to show his kindness to us. Now, verses 8 and 9, everybody's familiar with these. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He goes on to say, we've been saved from sin and its effect, not through any effort or accomplishment of our own. It was his grace through our faith, therefore nobody can boast. You were really a mess. God knew all about it. But he was motivated by love to take you out of the mess and transform you. It was all his grace. It comes to you through your faith. Does everybody understand that? Now listen to verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in him. We're his workmanship. He made us what he wants us to be. Now that word workmanship in the Greek is poema. We actually get the English word poem from that word. You can see it. You know what a poem is? It's something somebody conceives in their mind, works on, makes sure it's all flows. It's a work of art. It's a masterpiece. It can be a masterpiece if it's a good poem. We are his workmanship. Now the actual word, we get poem from it, but the word itself, poema, it means that which is made. And the point is that through salvation, which produced transformation, God has made us what we are, and what we are is what he wants us to be. That's the point. We're his workmanship. Workmanship means that which is made. Through the cross and the new birth, God has produced a transformation in us. You were a mess, verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 7. But he, love, dealt with you in your mess and messed up you through the cross. And you receive it by your faith through his grace, and he makes you what you are, what he wants you to be. Does that make sense? Now, let me read you a few translations of that phrase. Weymouth says, for we are God's own handiwork. Knox says, we are his design. William says, for he has made us what we are, created by our union with Christ Jesus for the good actions as he has prepared before to be the employment of our lives. We're his workmanship. He made us what we are. I don't want anybody to raise their hands, but I just want you to think about this. How many people thank God for making them what they are? That'd be proud. That'd be boastful. Or, I'm no good. I'm rotten. How can I possibly thank him for what he's made me to be? I'm a mess. Well, you've just showed me you don't understand the purpose of salvation. You don't understand the big picture. I'm not saying you're not saved, but you don't understand the plan. The plan is transformation, which restores you to what he always intended to be. We think if I do the right things, then I'm good and God will love me. But that's exactly backwards. God loved you when you were unable to do the right things and produced a transformation in you that enables you to do the right things. We got it exactly backwards. That's what this verse says. For we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto the good works which he planned for us to do. Yes, he does plan for us to express holiness and righteousness and live pure, clean lives. But guess what? Sinners can't do that. Sinners can only sin. That's why we got to have a nature change. I'm getting ahead of myself here. We've discussed this in the past few lessons. Through the cross of Christ, we've been justified. Remember us talking about justified? If not, just pretend, okay? We've been justified. To be justified means to be legally acquitted of sin. All charges are dropped due to lack of evidence. He took the handwriting of the ordinances that were against us for broken commandments and nailed it to the cross, Colossians 2:14 says. Through the cross, we've been justified or acquitted of sin, and we have been glorified or born of God, becoming partakers of the eternal, uncreated life in God. We spent several lessons talking about that. See, this is God's plan, to restore men through union with Christ, because that's what this verse says. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That phrase, in Christ, there means in union with Him. We become partakers of the life in God when we believe on Jesus. As truly as a branch is joined to a vine, we partake of the life of God. But this is God's plan, to restore men through union with Christ by making us partakers of eternal life. Let me read this verse to you. I'm going to read it off the outline. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. It says, it is God Himself who has called you to share in the life of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And God keeps faith. See, this is all God's idea. This is all God's idea. Now, I told you a minute ago, Peter learned some things from that first encounter with Jesus where he said, get away from me, I'm a sinful man. Turn to 2 Peter. Let me read you a comment he made about believers in Jesus, about Christians. Now, this is over 30 years later when Peter wrote this epistle. Jesus has been back in heaven 30 years. Peter's gone out and preached the gospel. He's coming to the end of his life. He's going to be executed very soon. In fact, he says that in the letter. These are his last words to people because he knows he's going to die soon. He's at the end of his life. He's going to be executed. Let me read chapter 1, verse 4. I'm coming in the middle of a sentence just in the interest of time. Basically, he says it's through the knowledge of Jesus, verse 4, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. He writes to people, through Jesus, we have become partakers of the divine nature. Now, some people are freaked out by that verse. Some people are startled to see that verse is in the Bible. Partakers of the divine nature. This is the guy who said, get away from me, I'm a sinner. And he's now saying, we're partakers of the divine nature. Peter now understands why Jesus came and how he restores men through the cross and the new birth. Let me read this verse. I'm going to read it out of Goodspeed's translation, and then we'll talk about it. Thus, He has given us His precious and splendid promises so that through them you may escape the corrupting influences that exist in the world through passion and come to share the divine nature. Now, what in the world does that mean? It does not mean we become God. He's creator, we're created. That never, never changes. We don't become God. We become sons of God, born of Him. Through union with Christ, we become partakers of life. We spent 2 weeks talking about that. We become partakers of His uncreated eternal life, the life that's in God. Something of God comes into us because we're born of Him. So much so that Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is able to write, we become partakers of His nature. His nature is life. John chapter 1, verse 4 says, in Him is life, and that life is the light of men. John chapter 5, verse 26 says, the Father has life in Himself, and He's given to the Son to have life in Himself. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God's nature is life, and His life comes into us, and we're partakers of that nature. We're born of him. Your kid is a partaker of your nature, of your life. Those of you that have had children, there's something of you in that kid. That's one reason the analogy of new birth is used in the New Testament, to explain what has happened. Now turn to Colossians chapter 2. See, what are we talking about here? God's plan is to restore us to what he intended us to be. Colossians chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. It says, "For in him," that's Jesus, "in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Godhead there, that is a reference to God, the mystery of God, one person who simultaneously expresses himself as Father, Word, or Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus was fully God. At the same time, he was fully man. "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now keep reading. "And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." And you are complete in him. Let me read this off your outline. I want to read another translation. "For in him," Jesus, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and by your union with him, you also are filled with it." Let me read that again. "For in Jesus dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and by your union with him, you also are filled with it. And you are complete through your union with Christ." Who sees themselves like that? Very few Christians. In fact, depending on if you've read these verses before or got the impact, you might even be a little bit uncomfortable with these. Oh, that's... I want you to see what we're being restored to. Not God, but sons of God. Born of God. What God intended from the beginning, before sin was ever an issue. See, we have all, we discussed this last week, we have all sorts of religious platitudes about what it means to be saved that are contrary to what the Bible reveals, and they build a sense of condemnation, unworthiness, and insecurity into people. No wonder people act like Peter, "Get away from me, Lord." I have people regularly tell me they're not that excited about going to heaven because they're afraid of seeing the Lord face to face, because they know what a mess they are. That's tragic that people feel that way. That's like Peter saying, "Get away from me," only on steroids. It's ramped up. It's a total misunderstanding of what salvation isn't just something you get, it's something you become. You become a literal, actual partaker of the life in God. You have God in you. We all know verses like, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost?" Everybody can quote that, but no one believes it. What is that saying? It's saying that God dwells in you. God, by his life and by his spirit, dwells in you. And that has produced a very significant change in you. See, like I say, we have all sorts of religious platitudes about what it means to be saved. People say things like, "We're snow-covered dung." That's a real popular one in theological books. You know what dung is. It's a polite way of saying doo-doo. We're covered with white, glistening snow, but inside we're doo-doo. People say we have an outward robe of righteousness. Yes, he's given us this. He's wrapped us in his robe of righteousness, but inwardly we're still sinful creatures. And then people say things like, "We're forgiven sinners." Every one of those statements is inaccurate according to the scripture. You might, "Yeah, but I'm a sinner and I'm forgiven." No, you were a sinner and you've been transformed into a son. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Everybody's read this verse and you've heard it read, but perhaps you didn't get the impact of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit or possess the kingdom of God?" The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I did this, but it was too much. I love examining all the Greek and all that stuff. But if you run your references, the word translated unrighteousness here, "Know you not that the unrighteous," it's translated sin in other places. Unrighteous is just a classy way of saying sin. To say I'm unrighteous is a classy way of saying I'm a sinner. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" I got bad news for you. If you're a sinner, you're not going to heaven. You're never going to heaven. Now, that scares a lot of people when I say stuff like that. You know, I like to jolt people awake by saying that, because we're all guilty of sin, even as Christians. And we go, oh, wow, that's why we need to talk about this stuff. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Sinners can't enter the kingdom of God. That's why a nature change has to take place in you. Your nature has to be changed. That dung has to be more than covered over with snow. The dung in you, let's use that analogy, snow-covered dung is not getting into heaven. Dung has got to be changed into holy and righteous. Sinners have to be changed into sons. A robe of righteousness is not enough to cut it, because underneath the righteous robe is something that's unacceptable to God. A nature change has to take place. See, through receiving eternal life, remember what eternal life is. It's not live forever life. You were going to live forever from the moment of conception in your mother's womb. Everybody's got that. Eternal life is the life in God Himself. When you receive eternal life at the new birth, an inward transformation takes place that restores you inwardly to what you were always intended to be. If that didn't happen, you couldn't go to heaven. See, that's why sprinkling babies with water, I'm knocking that, if somebody does that, but that can't produce an inward transformation. Even being baptized in water all the way in as an adult does nothing. I'm not knocking it. I believe in it. But it's an outward confirmation of what has already taken place inside. Otherwise, just go home and take a bath. You've got to have inward transformation by the power of God through the entrance of eternal life. Otherwise, you're not going to heaven. See, because through Adam, you were made unrighteous. We read that a couple of weeks ago, Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Through Adam's sin, many were made unrighteous. Disqualified for heaven, you have to be made righteous. Not outwardly, but inwardly. We could do a whole lesson on this next point here. The New Testament teaches you were, you are. You see that over and over in the New Testament. You were dead in your sins. Now you're alive in Christ. You were darkness. Now you're light in the Lord. You were a sinner. Now you are righteous. Romans chapter 5, verse 15, that says through Adam many were made sinners, says that through Jesus many are made righteous. You were, you are. You were a sinner, but you're not anymore. If you're still a sinner, you need to get born again. You need a nature change. Now, realize that brings up immediate and obvious questions. Yes, but I still sin. What do we do with that? Well, the new birth is the beginning of a process of transformation that will ultimately restore us and make us right, or as we should be, in every part of our being. You see, the new birth affects only your spirit or your innermost being. Our spirit or our inner being is regenerated by the entrance of eternal life at the new birth. But your body isn't affected. You know, if you weighed 110 when you got saved, you still weigh 110 when you come away from the altar, if you went down to the altar to get saved. Your body is not affected. Your soul is not directly affected. Your soul is made up of your mental and emotional faculties. Now, you may have felt real happy, cried tears of joy. That's wonderful. But how many of you know those initial feelings went away? That's when everybody goes, oh, I wonder if I really even got saved. Then hopefully you have a more mature Christian who can explain to you, we don't go by what we feel, we go by what the Bible says. But the point is, the new birth is the beginning of a process of transformation that's eventually going to restore all of us in every part of our being to all that God intended us to be. We could do whole lessons on all of this. Our bodies are ultimately going to be transformed by eternal life at the resurrection of the dead and made incorruptible and immortal. I mean, it's going to go all the way through to our bodies. Our souls Our mind and our emotion can become increasingly Christ-like in this life as we follow specific instructions in the Scripture. Those are all topics for another day. But the point is, right now, we're finished works in progress. Okay? We use this verse the past two lessons. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. That's finished. If you're born again, you are a holy, righteous son or daughter of God. That's finished. You'll never be more or less of a son or daughter than you are now. But you are not yet fully restored in every part of your being. That emotion that rose up, that caused you to punch the wall because you were angry and scream at your neighbor and tell him to get his blankety blank blank out of your blankety blank yard, that's a part that's not restored yet. Okay? Everybody can relate, except me. No, just kidding. Well, no, I have that. That's under control. Took a while, but it's under control. But it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. The full, complete transformation will culminate at the return of the Lord. Whole can of worms for another night. But here's the point. The condition of our spirit is the basis of our identity. I've said this the past 2 weeks because I want you to get it. The condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. Your spirit is either righteous or unrighteous, depending on if you've been born into this world, the condition of your spirit is unrighteous. But if you've been born again, a transformation has taken place through the entrance of eternal life that has restored you to what you were supposed to be, and that is righteous or right. The condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. We are born of God. We are holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. We are new creatures. See, new creatures, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That's not just a church word. You're a new creation. Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about the first Adam and the last Adam and the first man and the second man? The first man, Adam, is the head of a race of fallen, unrighteous men. The second man, the Lord from heaven, is the head of a race of sons of God, who've been made alive with the uncreated eternal life in God himself. If any man is in Christ, now I'm going to read off your outline here because I like the way Goodspeed says, there are a lot of good translations of this, 2 Corinthians 5:17. So if anyone is in union with Christ, he is a new being. He's a new being. The old state of things has passed away. There is a new state of things. There's been a fundamental change if you have been united to Christ through becoming a partaker of eternal life. Your spirit has been restored through transformation by the entrance of eternal life, and the condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. God now deals with you on the basis of the part that's finished because he knows the whole process will be completed. Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work in you, through the new birth, will complete it. See, the condition of your spirit disqualified you to go to heaven. The unrighteous shall not enter the kingdom of God. I don't care if you were a good unrighteous person. How many of you know there's a lot of good unrighteous people? Morally upright, restrained, disciplined. Didn't get them into heaven because their nature is an object of God's wrath, is deserving of God's wrath, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. God deals with us on the basis of the part that is finished because he knows the whole process will be complete. I hammer on this because this confidence, this awareness is what gives us confidence before God. If you're more like Peter when he first encountered Jesus, get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Maybe that's not how you say it, but that's your picture of yourself. It's like, how could God really even deal with me? You need to become what Peter was at the end of his life when he was able to say, I'm a partaker of the divine nature. He was about to die. Did Peter do it all right? Peter actually had a pretty biggie on his record book. He's the one that denied Jesus the night before he was crucified, even after Jesus warned him. What kind of guilt do you think he had to deal with? If I hadn't have done that, maybe he wouldn't have died. That's before he knew the death was necessary. But then when he found out that the death paid for sin, just knowing that your sins are covered, have you found that that doesn't necessarily erase the memory of what you did? Everybody in here knows that. Peter had to deal with what you and I have to deal with. We don't know what else he did because that's the only thing recorded in Scripture, but he must have done something else wrong because he is fully human just like you and me. But yet he's about to face death with the confidence, I'm a partaker of the divine nature. What if you face death with that confidence? Let me read. This is first. I'm going to read it off the outline. 1 John 4:17. Everybody's heard this. As he is in this world, so are we. There are certain passages and phrases that if you start them from the pulpit, when I'm standing up here, I start them. Everybody can finish them because we've heard them so much. But we don't know what it means. Or it's become a cliche. Oh, as he is in this world, so are we. I'm going to read it out of the Amplified because the Amplified makes it very clear. In this union and communion with him, in our union with Christ, love is brought to completion and attains perfection with us. Whole lot in that we're not going to talk about right now. Listen to this. That we may have confidence in the day of judgment with assurance and boldness to face him. Because as he is, so are we in this world. This verse talks about having confidence to face God because you know that as he is in this world, so are you. You're what he was when he was in this world. Now, that can't possibly be a reference to our behavior. Because none of us are yet fully Christ-like in all of our attitudes and behaviors. That verse is a reference to our identity in Christ. That verse is a reference to the condition of our spirit because we're born of God. I'm going to face him as a partaker of his own nature. And when he looks at me with his searching and penetrating gaze, he sees holiness and blamelessness. Remember those verses? Ephesians, let me reread that because I can't quote it off of. This is Wiest. It says, even, this is Ephesians 1:4 and Colossians 2:13 is similar. Even as he, God the Father, selected us out for himself in Jesus before the foundation of the universe was laid to be holy ones and without blemish before his searching and penetrating gaze. How can he look at me with his searching, penetrating gaze? God sees everything. He can see deeper than anybody else. But he wants to see holiness and no flaws, no imperfections, blamelessness, blemishlessness. How is that possible? It ain't possible if I'm snow-covered dung. It ain't possible if I'm a sinner robed in righteousness. But it is possible if I've been transformed inwardly through union with Christ and receiving eternal life because I'm born of God and I now partake of his life. He sees his life in me. As he is in this world, so am I. He sees his life in me. And he knows that that life in me, he who has begun a good work in me, will complete it. He deals with me on the basis of the condition of my spirit is the basis of my identity, and he deals with me based on what's finished. Now, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Part of Christian growth and maturity is learning to let the inward changes affect and dominate the as yet unchanged parts of me. Now that's a whole lesson for another day. That's part of Christian growth and maturity, to let this inward change show up on the outside. I told you last week, my sin never bothered me before I became a Christian. Why? Because that's what I was by nature. A sinner. It didn't bother me at all. But after I became a Christian, it did bother me. And what I did before I became a Christian bothered me. It took a long time to get past that, you know, feeling guilty because I wasted all kinds of time doing all this foolish stuff. Why that changed? Because my nature changed. My nature changed. I became His workmanship, created to do the good things He intended for me to do. And it bothered me when I didn't do the good things He intended me to do. But what I did didn't change what I am. What I do doesn't change what I am. But, okay, part of Christian growth and maturity is learning how to let this inward change affect and dominate the as-yet unchanged parts of me. Now, those are lessons for another day, but I want to make a few comments here. Let me just read verses 22 through 24, and let's talk about them. Paul wrote these words. He says, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, Paul's thought actually begins up in verse 17. I'm not going to read the whole thing, I've read a lot of verses tonight, but from verses 17 down to 21, Paul instructs believers to put off the old man. And by that, he means put off the actions and old activities you used to engage in. That's what put off the old man means, if we read the whole context. Stop doing what you used to do. Put off the old man and the activities of the old you before you were transformed. Phillips translation, I like the way Phillips says it. It says, fling off the dirty clothes of the old way of living and put on the fresh, clean clothes of the new life, which was made by God's design for righteousness and the holiness, which is no illusion. Stop doing what you used to do and let the inward changes dominate your behavior. That's the idea there. Okay. We're to take on outwardly the effects of the inward changes. And this will be expressed in the way we talk, think, and act. Paul calls that putting on the new man. For example, let's take my own life. I was a wild partier kind of a person, tail end of the hippie generation. Well, I became a Christian, and I realized I'm not supposed to be doing that anymore. And I didn't want to do it anymore. So I got the inward desire to follow the Lord, His life in me to help me obey Him. So I flung off the old dirty clothes of getting high and getting drunk and let that new life in me dominate the way I think and the way I talk and the way I act. I began to act in more appropriate ways for a Christian. I'm putting off the old man, putting on the new man. Okay? Now, in the middle of those two verses, verse 22 is stop acting like you used to do. Verse 24 is let the man begin to dominate how you act. In the middle of that is verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In between putting off the old way of living and taking on outwardly the effects of the inward changes is this verse 23. Goodspeed says you must adopt a new attitude of mind. The 20th century says the very spirit of your mind must constantly be renewed. Now, this is a whole can of worms for another night, but I have to throw it in here for purpose of explanation. Key to success in this process of stopping the old activities and beginning to feel the effects of the inward changes, a major key to that is getting your mind renewed. Now, those are whole lessons for another day. To renew your mind means to change your view of reality. We do this by regular systematic reading of the Bible, which shows us the way things really are, and getting good teaching is helpful as well. But the point is, a renewed mind sees things as God sees them and is more readily able to demonstrate the will of God in their lives by the power of the new life in them. Now, this is where I want to finish it up tonight. That leads me to what is really my final point here. We have to learn to see ourselves or assess ourselves according to these inward changes, according to our true identity as holy, righteous sons or daughters of God. See, you'll notice in verse 24, I realize I didn't put that in there like I wanted to. Verse 24, it says, "And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and holiness of truth." We get a little detail about what you are inwardly. You're made out of righteousness and truth because your spirit has been regenerated by eternal life. We've got to learn to see ourselves or assess ourselves according to these inward changes, according to our true identity as holy, righteous sons and daughters of God because of our new birth or our second birth. Because we're not yet fully transformed and restored to all that God intends in every part of our being, we all still commit occasional acts of unrighteousness. I do, you do. Stuff we shouldn't do, stuff we have to repent of and turn from. But that doesn't change what we are by birth. You have to understand that. That doesn't change what we are by birth, by new birth. Think about it. Many unsaved or unrighteous people commit occasional acts of righteousness. When you give money to the poor, that's a righteous act, according to the scripture. Unrighteous people occasionally commit acts of righteousness. But committing an occasional act of righteousness does not change what they are by nature, which is unrighteous. Does that make sense? Well, let's turn that around. I am righteous by birth. My nature has been changed. I'm made out of holiness and truth. I'm a partaker of the divine nature through union with Christ. When God looks at me, he sees holiness and righteousness and unblemishedness in me. That's what I am by birth. But I occasionally commit acts of unrighteousness. But an occasional act of unrighteousness doesn't change what you are any more than an occasional act of righteousness by a sinner makes them not a sinner. What you are by birth is the condition of your spirit and the basis of your identity. What you do doesn't change what you are, but what you are will change what you do. What you do doesn't change what you are, but what you are will change what you do. In the context of why Jesus died and the fact that men and women have become new creatures in Christ, Paul wrote that we're not supposed to assess ourselves any longer according to our flesh. Our flesh is the unchanged parts of us. We could do whole lessons on that. The part of you that was not directly affected by the new birth, your mind, your emotions, your body, that's your flesh. And we're not supposed to assess ourselves according to what our mind does, what our emotions do, or what our body does. We're to assess ourselves by the part of us that's been changed. Let me read. I'm going to read this off the outline. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 15, 16, and 17. 17 is the one that says we're new creatures. Verse 15 tells us why Christ died. Christ died for us all so that being alive should no longer mean living with our own life, but with his life who died for us and has risen again. He died to produce a fundamental change in us, to give us new life, to transform us. Verse 16, Paul wrote, "Once convinced of this then," convinced of what? That Jesus died to produce a change in us. "Once convinced of this then, I estimate no man by what is eternal, or by what is external, sorry. And therefore, henceforth, or henceforward, We do not think of anybody in a merely human fashion. Let me read that out of the King James. It says, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man according to the flesh, after the flesh." Wherefore, from now on, you are not to assess yourself by the fact that you got mad at your neighbor because his blankety blank blank came into your yard and blankety blank blanked, and you punched the wall and screamed at him out the window. I'm not saying you're supposed to be doing that. You shouldn't be doing that. That's one of those old men activities you're supposed to put off. But I recognize we're finished works in progress, and God recognizes it too. You punch the wall, but none of that changes what you are. You committed an act, you as a righteous person committed an act of unrighteousness, and that unrighteous act did not change your identity as a holy, righteous son or daughter of God any more than when you gave money to the Salvation Army while you were drunk as a skunk one night turned you into a righteous man. It's exactly the same thing. And you need to assess yourself according to what you are. You'll have more success with what you do, but that's a whole lesson for another night. One of the reasons we struggle with sin is because we see ourselves as sinners. What do sinners do? Sinners sin. What if you saw yourself as a holy, righteous son or daughter of God? I'll guarantee you, you'd commit more acts of holiness and righteousness. Verse 15, he died to produce a change in us. Verse 16, once you're convinced of this, you don't assess anybody according to what is external. You don't assess yourself according to what is external. Verse 17, therefore, if any man is engrafted in Christ the Messiah, he is a new creature altogether, a new creation. I like this. The old previous moral and spiritual condition has passed away. You were, now you are. Behold, the fresh and the new has come. Now, like always, we haven't said everything there is to say, but consider one more thought as we close this lesson. God's purpose in redemption is to so thoroughly deal with our sin that it's as though we never sinned, and then to restore us to his original plan as holy, righteous sons and daughters. If you're born again tonight, if you're born of God through faith in Christ and his sacrifice at the cross, a process of transformation has begun. And you can rest in the fact that he who has begun a good work in you will complete this process of restoration. It's part of your inheritance. Got a lot more to talk about next week. Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption, which produces transformation that leads to restoration. We thank you, Lord, that you who have begun a good work in us will complete it. Father, help us to begin to see ourselves as you see us. Help us to begin to see ourselves as holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. Help us to put off the activities of the old man and to take on outwardly the effects of these inward changes so that we can bring honor and glory to you. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.